Exodus 2, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw 2 Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flocks. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. Why did you leave him? Invite him in to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Let's just commit this time to the Lord, shall we? God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed these words to Scripture, who has inspired the words that we read this evening in Exodus, we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us not only to understand them, but to know how to apply them to our personal circumstances, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1832... the German philosopher Georg Hegel, in his introduction to lectures on the philosophy of history, wrote, "What experience and history teach is this, that nations and governments have never learned anything from history or acted upon any lessons they might have drawn from it. What experience and history teach is this, that nations and governments have never learned anything from history or acted upon any lessons they might have drawn from it." I suppose the irony is that if he was right, then he could have saved himself the trouble of finishing off the lecture. Can we learn anything from history? Well, tonight we're going to look at history. We're going to look at history from the book of Exodus, chapter 2, Last week, Johnny went through chapter 1 with us. And Exodus really doesn't make enough sense to us unless we look at something of the background of Genesis. In fact, the two books are quite carefully linked together by a little phrase that occurs at the beginning of Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went down to Egypt. That's a phrase that occurs in the end of the book of Genesis, and it acts like a kind of continuation flap you find on a map book. Quick recap of Genesis. God has a plan to save the world through one man, Abraham, and his descendants. He makes three major promises to Abraham: a promise of blessing, a promise of suffering, and a promise of vindication. A blessing, of suffering, and vindication. A promise of blessing: I will make you into a great nation, he says to Abraham, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. A promise of suffering: know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. A promise of vindication: but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Abraham dies without seeing these promises fulfilled at all. But Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who's later called Israel, he takes his family to Egypt to find food because there's a famine. Meanwhile, Joseph, the long-lost son, thought to be dead, has risen to power in Egypt. So Israel enters Egypt with three promises: God's blessing: I am God, the God of your father, he says to Jacob. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. They also go with royal approval. This is what your son Joseph says: God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. But strangely enough, they are not to mention that they are shepherds, because shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Third promise: they go down with the promise of return. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. Genesis. Exodus 1, the rise of Israel's family. We saw last week that Israel rose from about 70, 75, if you include Joseph's family, up to probably a few hundred thousand. But we also saw the fall of Israel's family. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them because they'd become too numerous. So they fall from being royal guests to being abject slaves. Not a rise followed by a fall, but it's a rise and a fall together. It's a paradox, if you like. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Now, if Exodus 1 is about the rise and fall of Israel, then Exodus 2, which is where we are tonight, we've got there at last, this is about the rise and fall of Israel's rescuer. The rise from a helpless baby to the man that God will use to save his people. But it's also a story of the fall from an Egyptian prince to a foreigner and an outcast. Same kind of paradox. Exodus 2, verse 1. We start with an anonymous couple, an anonymous family. A man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. Could be any old man from the tribe of Levi. Mum, dad, two kids. Mum has a baby. Now, if you were a Hebrew boy at this stage, it was not a good time to be born. Pharaoh had just given an order that all Hebrew boys should be thrown into the Nile. They were so concerned about the rise of the Hebrews and the number of them that they thought we must do something about this, and Pharaoh had made this order in order to try to reduce the numbers. But then we find in verse 2 that this woman here, she saw that her child was a fine child, so she hid him for 3 months. Now, I mean, I don't know any woman that doesn't think that her child is a fine child. But I don't know what she saw in him. The Bible actually doesn't tell us. Later on, you'll find in the New Testament, sometimes the phrase, he was no ordinary child, is used. It doesn't really help us because the words are the same and they just mean very beautiful. And I suspect that what is meant here is that what she saw was such a beautiful, healthy, strong child that she had this overpowering sense that Pharaoh must be against God's plan for his people, and that that gave her the confidence to hide him and defy Pharaoh. But we find that when she could find him, hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, and you know the story of Moses in the bulrushes. Was she doing anything unusual? Well, in one sense, probably not, because what she was making was probably just a miniature version of an Egyptian papyrus boat. But it was small. It was for a baby. Now, if you were to Google Moses in the bulrushes and look at Google images, you would find a whole host of pictures going from something like a 16th century painting up to a Sunday school cartoon picture, umpteen different pictures, Moses in the bulrushes. But they all get it wrong. They all show a baby lying in an open basket, sometimes with a wonderful smile on its face. But verse 6 tells us that it had a lid on it because Pharaoh's daughter opened it. I suppose maybe it's just obvious, really, that you wouldn't paint a black box in the water and call it Moses in the bulrushes, would you? Any more than you might paint a picture of, say, Buckingham Palace and call it the Queen dining with the Chinese ambassador. Doesn't make much sense, does it? But that misses the point. The point is, what was she doing? Was she trying to protect the baby? Was she trying to ensure that it survived? I think probably not. I think she was in fact burying it, which is why she closed the lid. Why does Pharaoh choose such a callous form of genocide, throwing babies in the Nile? The Bible spares us all the gruesome details, fortunately, but it's pretty horrific, isn't it? Now, the Nile, for the Egyptians, was the source of life. When it flooded, it produced fertility for the ground, and it was thought to be under the control of the god Harpy. Now, something strange going on here, isn't there? Why was Pharaoh consigning babies to the Nile? Probably as an offering to the god Harpy. You see, he probably thought by offering to the god Harpy this offering, I'm diminishing the fertility of the Hebrews and I'm increasing the fertility of Egypt. Exodus is full of paradoxes and ironies. Now, here's an irony, isn't it? The source of life becomes the place of death. It becomes the place of death to ensure the source of life. But little did Pharaoh know that the baby would eventually mean death for the Egyptians and life for God's people. Full of ironies. The baby's rescued, you know the story. The princess opens the basket and she sees the baby crying and she felt sorry for him. Who would imagine that this mighty Pharaoh, we don't know which Pharaoh it was, would be defeated by the weakness of a child's cry and the strength of a maternal instinct? Extraordinary, isn't it? Another irony we've got. Pharaoh kills all the boys and saves the girls, but it's the girls that are Pharaoh's downfall. The child is adopted by the princess. She brings him up as royalty. His own mother gets to look after him due to the resourcefulness of his sister. And then the princess names him Moses. It shows her ownership of him. Now, is it an Egyptian name? Is it a Hebrew name? Actually, we don't know. It might even be a Hebrew translation of an Egyptian name. The point is this. The princess names him to show that he belongs to Egypt. But the name she gives him, I drew him out of the water, means he's constantly reminded that he's really a Hebrew. Full of ironies. Now, some of you may have a footnote in your Bibles to show that the word that they use here for the basket only ever occurs in one other place in the Old Testament. And it's the place for Noah's Ark. I think that's a pretty strong clue, isn't it? That when we look at this, we're meant to think back to Noah. As Noah was saved through the water, God shut him in. So Moses is saved through the Nile. And here's the big salvation principle that we find here. God's rescuer will save through death, not from death. Big principle. Second snapshot of Moses, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up. I love the economy that the Bible has. 40 years in a flash. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. His own people. Moses had a sense of his Hebrew origin. Now, did he get that through his mother? Did he get it through his name? We don't know. But what he saw there was an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. I think what you have here in front of Moses is a graphic depiction of the Hebrew predicament. It's exactly what was promised to Abraham. Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated. Is he beginning to grasp that the promises to Abraham are here right in front of him? The point is that he's forced to choose. He's forced to choose, is he a Hebrew or is he an Egyptian? It seems that he chooses to be a Hebrew. And he wants to save his people. He wants to save them from Egypt. Looking this way and that, in verse 12 it says, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moral dilemma. What on earth are we going to make of this? We had another one last week with the Hebrew midwives. Was he right? Commentators are actually divided on this. Commentators that I admire on both sides of the argument. It could be a complete mistake. It could be that Moses had just taken the law into his own hands and that the result of it was that he set back the program of freeing the Egyptians by another 40 years. Complete mistake. Possible. It could be also that he was acting under a divine command, that he was seeing himself as Israel's avenger. Maybe what was coming to his mind was the promise that I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves. Was he getting some idea that he was being called to be their saviour? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know which it is. All I know is that the result of it was that it completely severed his ties with Egypt. We know now that Pharaoh wants to kill him. He's a wanted man. So it's a defining moment in Moses' life. Don't try this at home either. It doesn't give you permission to go and shoot your next door neighbour if he's beating up your little brother. So it's not a command to us. But not only does Moses want to save his people from Egypt, he also wants to save his people from each other. Because the next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting. And he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And pretty true to what you'd expect, the bloke turned round and pushed him and he said, what's it got to do with you? "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" See, what he's saying is, by what authority have you come to sort out our argument? They thought he had just come to lord it over them. The problem is not just Egypt oppressing Israel, it's also Israel oppressing Israel. And what's the result? The result is that the rescuer is rejected. He's rejected by Egypt, and he's rejected by his own people. Second salvation principle here. God's rescuer will be despised and rejected. You may be beginning to see where this is all going. Third snapshot of Moses. He flees for safety to Arabia. It says to Midian, but it probably means that he went to Arabia. And Moses has a lot to learn. What's the first thing he does? Well, it seems that he rescues some foreign women who are being troubled by some shepherds. And he sees them off. And then he begins to do what the Hebrew people did. He cares for the sheep. See that in verse 16? It says that they came to fill the water, draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Instead of rejecting him, they invite him to stay. Seems to stay for 40 years. That's a pretty long time, it seems to me. But in that time, he marries Zipporah. And he gives birth to a son. And he says, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." So what's going on here? Well, I think it's the point that's being made here is it's not enough for Moses to pity his people. It's not enough for him to try to intervene. He must know what it feels like to be one of them. He must know what it feels like to suffer like them. And so he becomes a foreigner and an outcast. And what's more, he's become a shepherd. And the Egyptians hate shepherds. Maybe you've had a bad experience in your past and it's left a bitter feeling. Maybe you stewed on it for a few years. Eventually you decide to talk to somebody. Maybe it's an older Christian. And even while you're telling them, you're thinking, I shouldn't have come. This is a bit of a mistake. I know what they're going to say. They're going to say, "Well, are you reading your Bible? Have you prayed about it?" After a while, you let it all out. And they say, "I know, same thing happened to me." You see, the whole dynamic of the interchange has changed, hasn't it? The whole dynamic of the relationship has changed. Here's somebody that actually understands my problem. And here's the other salvation principle here, that God's rescuer will save his people by becoming like them. Now comes the big moment. So what? How are we going to make sense of this for ourselves? What does it mean? Well, come forward about 1500 years and there's another rescuer that arrives. A rescuer like Moses, but greater than Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ. He too would save his people through death by dying for them. He too would be despised and rejected. He too would become like his people so he can sympathize with their weaknesses. And he saves his people not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. See, our problem is not a territorial one. It's not a race problem. It's a heart problem. And the problem is still with us. As you come over into the New Testament, in Acts 6 and 7, we find another commentary on Exodus 2. In Acts 6, we read that after the day of Pentecost, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It's the same thing again, isn't it? God's people rapidly increasing. And what's the result? Opposition. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen who began to argue with Stephen, one of the early disciples. And what does Stephen do? He gives them a history lesson from Exodus 2. And what's the result of that? He says, you are just like your ancestors. You're just like your father. It's the same old problem. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the great rescuer, Jesus Christ. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You see, it's a heart problem. Our default position is, just like the Egyptian, just like the Israelite, that we do not want Jesus Christ to be ruler and judge over us. And it's the same for Christians as it is for non-believers. We are constantly having to fight that, aren't we? We do not want Jesus Christ to be ruler and judge over us. You'll see it in the newspaper. You'll see it on TV chat shows. You'll see it from our politicians. You only have to say something like, I think this is wrong because the Bible says so. What's that got to do with it? It's our default position. And I think here we need to understand something, that whenever the word of God is heard and obeyed and the people of God increase, there will be opposition, because it's a heart problem. And I just want to draw quickly two more things out of this passage, and that is this. If we look down to verse 23, we'll see during that long period, the king of Egypt died. Tyrants come and go. Nations rise and fall. Even churches flourish and wither. But God's purposes, God's fulfilling of his promises to Abraham, they steadily move forward. And we need to understand that. Behind all this story in Exodus, God's hand is moving things. The king of Egypt died, but God still moves his purposes on. That's why it's important that we're on the right side. Because whatever we do, whatever tyrants do, whatever governments do, whatever individuals do, God is going to move his purposes on. That's the second thing I want to bring out of this. And lastly, I want to just have a look at these last few verses here from 23 to the end. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God doesn't save those who are deserving. He saves those who are at their wits' end. He saves those who have really grasped the fact that they cannot save themselves. Do you get that? He saves those who are at their wits' end. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. The word there means they shrieked. But it was when their cry for help went up to God, that's when he began to answer. I wonder if that's you. I wonder if your life has got to a point where you feel, I just can't go on. I know that my life is not pleasing to God. I know that I cannot please him. I just don't know what to do. Well, I think this is a message for you. The only thing you can do is to trust in God's rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you, because you cannot save yourself. Let's just pray for a few moments, shall we? Heavenly Father, we want to ask you to help us to grasp what you're trying to say to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us from slavery to sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that needs to be done. He has brought us through death to life. Father, we thank you for this from the bottom of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Last hymn is 888. And I just want to say something about this hymn before we sing it. It was sometimes known as Luther's hymn. Luther wrote it sometime around 1520, probably just before he was tried for daring to believe that God justifies the ungodly simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And then 200 years later, in 1720, there was a great awakening in the Moravian church in Kunwald on the Czech-Polish border. And the believers would come together three times a week, and each time the number became larger. And after this had lasted for some time, they were forbidden to hold the meetings under the penalty of a steep fine. When they would not stop, they were threatened with the penalty of death. But it did not stop them. And then one Sunday morning, more than 150 people came together in David Nietzsche's house, and his son Melchior gave a sermon. And when it was all over, the local official came into the house and took all the books away. Yet they kept singing verse 3 of this hymn. So in case you're thinking this is a dirge, these words cost people their lives. So let's put confidence in God as we sing our God Stands Like a Fortress Rock, 888. while we stand. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.